Brent mentioned Bob Lashley's service on Friday. I never forget coming to OC and going to chapel. I don't know if it was the first time, but it was pretty close thereafter when the Pace Setters performed. That was Bob and Charlie Powell, and Bob's brother, I believe, with the original three. If you never heard them, you missed something. It was really cool. They were really, really talented, really, really good entertainers. And they've gone on to be great men, but there was a time when, as performers, they were just amazing. And they actually had to tinker with the challenge of whether they could actually be the kind of people they wanted to be in professional music. And so they just are really wonderful examples in lots and lots and lots of ways. All happy families are alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. And that, of course, are words written by Leo Tolstoy. It's the very first line of the book, Anna Karenina. Is that true? You don't have to answer out loud. Some of you already have. But I'm not going to answer the question at this point, because I'd like for us to think about it a little bit, but we'll come back to it as the very end of the conclusion there. You know, as we look at other people's families, we can look and we tend to have a tendency to see maybe one angle. It's kind of like the blind men talking about the elephant. You know, you don't really see the whole thing. You just see the part that you're familiar with or that you have access to. And so it's easy to say, well, this group is happy and this group is unhappy and react in that kind of way. But certainly there's an overabundance of dysfunctional families. The reality of that is probably, if you really get down to it, there's a little dysfunction in all of our families. It's not a question of are we dysfunctional. It's a question of how often and how severely are we dysfunctional. And what do we do when we get to those places where things aren't working the way that we want them to work? Been focusing on victorious living. And obviously, if we're going to live victoriously, we're going to have to live not only within family context, but in relationship context. And so I think it's critical that as we try to know how to do this or try to understand this in a better way, that we look at some individuals who handle it in a certain way and see if there are things that we can learn from them. You find plenty of dysfunctional families in the Bible. David, Eli, Samuel, on and on and on. You just really don't have to hunt very far at all. But if you want to kind of get to the family that I think kind of is the best example of dysfunction, it's got to be the family of Jacob, also known as Isaac, or as Israel, excuse me. These folks have dysfunction. This is a marriage. The original marriage is based on deception. Jacob works for 7 years, he's given the wrong daughter to marry, and later on he marries the other one, working 7 years for each of them, as you remember that story. But it sets this family up for tremendous consequences that some of them just don't handle very well at all. You got one husband, four wives, one daughter, 12 sons, and you can find deception, dishonesty, immorality, killing, envy, hatred, and on and on and on and on. So this morning I'd like to look at this Bible character of Joseph. Now here's the problem with looking at Joseph. His story starts in Genesis chapter 37 and goes through the end of the book, chapter 50. There's a lot of material about Joseph. And there are so many stories about Joseph, and there are so many places where we can take positive things and learn about Joseph that we always break this up into pieces. And this morning, I don't want to do that. I want to look at the overreaching arc of this particular character, Joseph. So I tell you that because we're going to leave a whole lot out. When you come to me next and the foyer and say, well, you didn't say, you know, no, I don't have time to say, you know, you can't go through 13 chapters of Genesis in 20 minutes. So we're going to, we'll start with the prejudice and the favoritism. And that's what we remember this family for the most. Dad has a favorite child. The favorite child of the favorite wife. Now, probably if you've had that discussion in your family with your siblings about who was the favorite, you know, every now and then that comes up. That can be funny. It can be all kinds of different things. It's really interesting when multiple children think they were the favorite. And I'm always amazed at the parents who managed to pull that off, because that was a pretty difficult thing to do. Jacob's not going to do well with this, because he gives his favorite child a coat to wear that says on the coat, not literally, but symbolically, "Here's my favorite." Now, big family, lots of trouble. Was that a good idea? You can't look at this story without going on to another chapter, though. We're in Genesis chapter 33, when they came back to the land of Canaan after Jacob had built his family over in Padan Aram with his brother-in-law Laban. And Jacob doesn't know what Esau's attitude is going to be like toward him. And when he hears that Esau's coming out there with literally an army, remember what he does? He divides his family into three groups. He puts the handmaiden wives and their children in the front. He puts Leah and her children behind them. And then he takes Joseph and Rachel and himself at the very back. Well, if you ever had any doubt about how Dad felt about you, after that day, that would have been over and gone. I mean, dysfunctional? Yeah, that's about as far out there as you could possibly get. So when we look at Genesis chapter 37, Joseph comes out there to check up on his brothers. Now, Dad's idea of sending Joseph to check on his brothers was probably not a real good one. The other thing that I didn't think was a good idea was, why did Joseph wear the coat? You know, I think I would have worn my thunder jacket or something like that out there to see the brothers. You know, what's he going to do when he shows up out there? And it does. It incenses them. And originally, as you know, they're going to kill him. But Reuben kind of gets a little scheme going there. He's really going to do something positive back for Dad, because Dad's real upset with Reuben. And when Reuben is away, you know that they decide, well, we can make this a win-win deal. Let's sell this brother. He wouldn't be here anymore. So they sell him off to the Midianites. And they take that coat and they make it look like that an animal has attacked Joseph. They don't tell their dad that, but they just go back and say, do you recognize this coat? It's kind of cut up and it's got blood, animal blood on it. You know, maybe something bad happened. And there you have the family secret. There's a secret in this family from that moment on. Each of those kids know, each of those sons know what they did. And when they see Dad crying, when they see Dad mourning, they can't say, well, he's okay, because they know what really happened. And that secret just eats at them. We see that over and over from the scriptures that we read. And that's what happens when we have trauma in our families. It really gets rooted. And it can motivate us and it can move us to do some pretty terrible kinds of things. There's trauma because of what they do. Everybody's traumatized. Not just Joseph. Everybody's traumatized. These guys were involved in this. So the trauma's there. I don't know how far the story went. I don't know if these sons told other people, like their wives or their children. I don't have any idea. But this group of 10, is keeping this secret all the time. How about old Joseph? Is he traumatized? 17-year-old kid, sold into slavery. He goes down there and he's purchased by Potiphar. What does he do? His very best. And what happens to Potiphar's house? It profits. And then Potiphar's wife comes along and she offers a temptation to Joseph. And Joseph says no. And what's the result of that? Prison. He winds up in prison. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had been Joseph, I could have been pretty discouraged. I mean, you know, I'm not at home. I don't have any choices about my own life. I've done what God ask me to do. It seems like at every juncture, I just get into a worse and worse situation. And I think the average person would start to say, hey, this isn't working. This faith that I have isn't really providing the answers here. And so you have to give a tremendous amount of credit to Joseph for the fact that as a teenager, he's strong enough to start to live in this faith-based situation, which basically is going to last for the 13 years. Till the time he's 30 years old, he's going to either be a slave or in jail. And then what happens? One day he wakes up a prisoner, and when the sun goes down, he's the vice pharaoh of Egypt. Pharaoh dreams a dream. Who can interpret it? Joseph. Joseph can interpret it. Joseph quickly says, "Not I. Yahweh can." He gives the credit. He gives the credit to God. He tells them what's going to happen: the 7 years of famine and the 7 years of plenty. They need a guy to take care of everything. And Joseph and Pharaoh says, "You're my guy." Years ago, we went to the Ramses exhibit. I think we was in New Orleans at the time, and. One of the interesting things that they share in that, if you've seen that exhibit, is the way that they honored these people in Egypt was Pharaoh would provide for them oftentimes a necklace. And over time, the necklace got bigger and bigger and bigger. And as Pharaoh's ego got bigger and bigger and bigger, he didn't like just draping it over the neck of the person. He liked dropping it from a height. And there were actually people that were killed being given their necklace by Pharaoh because the necklaces had become so large and the drop had become so high that you were really taking your chances. Apparently Joseph was before all of that kind of situation got started. When we talk about Joseph, we talk about victorious living and we talk about this day. The day that he went from the very bottom to the very top. And that becomes our example of somebody who lives victoriously. Do you know, I don't really think that's where the story fits. I don't think that the day that Joseph quits being a slave, quits being a prisoner, starts being a leader, I don't think that's when his problems went away. Can you imagine what kind of political intrigue would have gone on with the politics of the Pharaoh and his family and his servants? I mean, you take one guy and suddenly you upset the apple cart of everybody's job. Many of these guys perhaps have been working for decades to put themselves in the right position so that they have access to power. And all of a sudden, everything is turned upside down. You think Joseph had their instant cooperation? You think there were any people that were walking the halls thinking, if we got rid of him now before the project really got going, that'd be the best time to handle this situation. I'm guessing that Joseph had a pretty hard time in consolidating what he was going to need in order to get that job done. The years are plenty, and so he's able to do that. And then when the famine hits and it all is clear, then I would certainly guess that his political power got to be much stronger. I think this is very much a continuing story. We look at the outward stuff. This is the day that Joseph made it. Well, yeah, it's a good day. And it's something to celebrate. And I'm sure that Joseph was thrilled to reach that point in time. But is this the day that he reaches victorious living? You know what's going to happen. His brothers are going to show up because they're hungry. And what's Joseph going to do? He's going to dance them around a little. I can't say that I blame him. That would have, when they show up here, you probably would have, if it had been your siblings, you'd want to give them a little bit of a hard time too. And he goes through various things. One of the guys actually winds up in prison for a whole year. You got to get Benjamin and bring him back here. And then they make the deal about stealing the cup. And these guys are at the very point where they think they're going to lose their lives. And Joseph instead says, I'm Joseph, I'm your brother, and everything's going to be okay. Well, was it all fixed at that moment? No. The brothers don't really know what Joseph's plan is. he keeps talking about it, and it really doesn't come to fruition until the dad dies. Because the brothers, in the back of their minds, they could think, and they did think, it's very clear, what happens when Pop's gone? And there won't be anything holding him back from him acting to us the way you would think he would really want to act. Genesis 50, verse 20. You, Joseph speaking to the brothers, when they come to him and say, okay, dad's gone, what are you going to do to me now? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And there it is. That's when Joseph has reached victorious living. He's gotten to the point where he can look at God's actions and in so many words say, God's actions are the right actions and God's plans are the right plans and his choices are the right choices. And Joseph is saying, I'm proud of the fact that I did it God's way. And because I did it God's way, we're all going to be okay. For the next 400 years, they're going to live under the shadow. They're going to live under the power of Egypt. And yeah, they're going to wind up in captivity. But when they come out of there, they're this nation that's been grown in the shadow of Egypt and prepared to do what God wants them to do. Joseph came to the place where he accepted God's wisdom totally and completely. Now, some people say that's maturity. Well, sometimes it's maturity, but we all know people that make the same mistakes over and over again. It's not just a question of how long you've been on the road. It's a question of how far down it you've gone. And Joseph had gone a very long distance very early in his experience, but he continues to mature. He continues to grow. We had a young lady at Guthrie who had to have spinal surgery. She was out of school almost a whole year, and she was out of church for a very long period of time, and she wanted to come to church. And so her parents bought a station wagon, and the church was able to come up with one of those gurneys. And every Sunday, she would come to church, and she'd come in the back door and down the aisle. People would roll her and park her right down at the front row so she could be at church. And invariably, there'd be people talking in the aisle, and so her little entrance group, her little entourage would kind of get held up. And she's laying on her back on the gurney, and she would lean up and shake hands with people over the edges of the pew. And it was so interesting that sometimes much older people, she would say, how are you today? And they would look down and say, oh, I'm just really hurting. My shoulder's just really giving me all this section. Boy, if you had to do what I had to, you know. And it's pretty much self-explanatory. Why am I here? I'm here to glorify God. And Joseph knew and understood that. And because he knew and understood that, because he hung on to that, he was able to fulfill his ultimate purpose, which was to bring that family, that dysfunctional family, to safety. And they were protected through that process. Faith led him to accept what he didn't understand. And that produced victory. I saw a sign this week, or last week actually. It says, I had my patience tested. I'm negative. Well, that's the way we feel sometimes. God's constantly testing us. He's constantly giving us opportunities where we can either grow to the next level or we shrink back and we're defeated by what comes our way. Those interactions are really, really critical in our life. The happy families. All the happy families are alike, but each unhappy family is different in its own way. It's come to be known as the Anna Karenina principle in behavioral science. And the kind of thing that's most interesting about it is how in the world did it ever become any kind of a principle? Think about it. It's a piece of fiction that was written 150 years ago. Now, it is a great opening line for a novel. But is it true? I think when we look and see families, I mean, we look and see people who are happy, we assume certain things about them. Some of those assumptions are right, but not all of them. And it goes the other direction as well. There's not one central thing that makes all families happy and one central thing that makes them unhappy. And yet, how often are you listening to the media and somebody steps up and says something that's pretty impressive? And I love to say to Terry, I bet this turns out to be a spiritual person. Because so often it does. The person who is helping so much, the person who was giving so much, the person who is going above and beyond is very, very often a person who's connected to God and is trying to do what God wants them to do in their lives. Now, that doesn't mean we're always going to be happy. I doubt if Joseph was happy much for those 13 years unless he found a pretty unique way to do that. But he held on to what he knew was right. He did what God wanted him to do. Because of that, the victory came to him. The only way we achieve victory is through God. Would you pray with me, please? Dear God, our Father in heaven, we bow before your awesome power. Father, we thank you for these examples in Scripture, these examples that help us to know the ways that we can live and the ways that we can fulfill what you have for us promised and what you have that you're going to deliver to us. Father, give us strength, give us power, give us patience. Help us to move forward and to grow to the place where we really can understand that however people mean it, that you mean it for good. That there's something in your plan that we can be a part of, and help us to have the courage and the strength to do exactly that. We pray this through your Son. Amen.